Tonight, if you picked up an outline, you can see that we're going to switch gears quite a bit from this morning's lesson. As we talk about this very controversial, not so much that believers in Christ have a lot of controversy with it, but it is a very controversial subject, had been at least through the centuries. And it is interesting, if you like doing that kind of thing, it's very interesting to go back in history and see how people have addressed this whole question, statement by Paul and question, where he says in 1 Corinthians 15:29, "Why then are they baptized for the dead?" And that's been considered one of Paul's stranger questions. And even by, from what I can read at least, even by the 3rd century, there was quite a bit of discussion and disagreement about what Paul really had meant when he said that in 1 Corinthians 15. I mentioned this and talked very briefly about it. It's been over a year ago now. But when we were looking at the various cults, and we were talking about the Mormons, of course, I mentioned this, and I mentioned how, in many respects, a very important doctrine, their interpretation of the passage, Joseph Smith's view of it in particular, it becomes a very important one to them. And for most other people, at least, it's just one of those statements in the Bible that you kind of look at and you say, I wonder what he meant exactly about that. And that's pretty much where it's left. But I had a question to ask about it, and so I'm going to look at it tonight. I want to deal with it. If you picked up an outline, you can kind of see where I'm going with it. I'll kind of view a little bit of the history behind it, and then we'll get to the passage itself. There are a number of classical views, but I tried to boil them down to about 3, accepting, of course, and really the Mormon doctrine is somewhat related to one of them. But 3 classical views of it. First of all, there is the metaphorical view, you might say. If you look at Jesus' statements, for example, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38, or again in Luke 12 and verse 50, for example, when he asked James and John, or asked the mother, but he asked them, "Do you think you can be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And everyone understands that he meant the suffering, the crucifixion, everything he was going to go through. So metaphorically, he was using baptism for the idea of just being immersed into suffering, even to the extreme of martyrdom. Some have taken Paul to be saying, be referring to that idea, just extreme suffering. Martyrdom, why would someone do that? You can see where it would go. Why would someone give their life for their faith? Well, because they obviously believe in the resurrection. So you can see how someone would interpret it that way. And that's been fairly popular. Chrysostom, I believe, popularized this particular view a number of years ago, centuries ago. Others have said, if Paul was talking about baptism, to Paul, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there was but one baptism. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So whatever he means exactly, he's got to be talking about the one baptism in particular. Now that's actually going to be the view I'll take, and I'll just tell you that up front, but I'll come back and tell you why I would say that and how I would interpret the phrase. There have been a lot of twists about that even. I'll give you 2 that are very popular, at least among denominationalists. I have been. Martin Luther, for example, did a lot of commentary. And Luther believed it referred to an ancient practice. He wasn't sure all about it, but it referred to an ancient practice where people were baptized, but that they would particularly build their baptismal fonts, etc., above. And when we get into talking about the language in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll understand why. But they would build their baptismal fonts above the tombs of the dead, and that there was an idea of being baptized in view of the dead person, or at least the dead body below. Now that may seem very strange, but again, when we begin to talk about why, what the passage means, it might not seem as strange as you would think. Calvin, on the other term, he believed it was Christian baptism. But he interpreted it as being when a person would baptize. Back up, let me say that again. Calvin believed it was when a person was close to death and he requested baptism. I think that's a real far stretch to twist the passage to say that, but nonetheless, that's what he believed. A very popular view, and one that exists today, usually when the subject is brought up or when the phrase baptism for the dead is brought up, generally people think about the Mormons. And when I point out there, if you don't know by now, there is a Mormon congregation in view. I see it every time I stand up here, the steeple of the place anyway, so it's right over there. But the Mormons believe in baptism for the dead, and they believe in a vicarious baptism. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a second. But it is this idea of a vicarious baptism in which one person is baptized, literally in a baptismal font, a little more ornate than the one we have behind us, but similar, immersed into water on behalf of or for, as a proxy for, someone else who has died. And so there is this proxy or vicarious baptism, etc. And thus, that's what the Mormons believe. Now let's get in a little bit into that. I don't want to get deeply into it. If you're interested in looking at this and reading about it more in depth, pick up an outline out there. I put down, I don't know, 6-8 references, maybe a few more than that even. But a number of references down here. You can read it for yourself, see it for yourself. But let me try to summarize what they believe and just do that briefly. They believe that it is a vicarious baptism in every sense of the word. And that means that there is a living person. If you were a Mormon and you believe strongly in this, you would be baptized on behalf of someone who is dead. And that can be a person that has just died, that you know, in your family, or it can be someone that is long distant in history of the world. But you're baptized for a dead person. Now, Mormons, or Latter-day Saints, as they would prefer to call it themselves, Latter-day Saints have been doing this since 1840, and it coincides with Joseph Smith publishing the Vision of the Celestial Kingdom, in which he reasoned why a person would need to do this. But in short, it's performed in a dedicated temple, such as Nauvoo, the one in Salt Lake City. Any dedicated temple can have such a baptismal font. And basically what they do, and let me just drop down here in the notes, what they do, because they believe, and this is where a person might say, well, where did this start? In fact, I was asked this. Can you describe how somebody comes to have this view of being baptized for someone who's dead? Well, it starts with a belief that everybody has to believe in the gospel. As a matter of fact, turn, if you will, over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, I'm not going to go too deeply into it, but, you know, it'd be good to kind of understand the thinking, at least. There is the thinking that when Christ came and he began to preach the gospel, that from the time, and this is what you have to understand, from the time he began to preach the gospel, everybody had to accept the gospel. Everybody had to accept belief in him to understand who he is. And the Mormons go so far as to say, and I'm reading here and quoting, but go so far as to say, not only do they have to believe and hold to the gospel, but they have to receive all the ordinances that a living person is expected to receive, and that would include baptism. Some, and I've even known members of the church who believe, if you look with me at 1 Peter 3, and if you'll read verses 18 and 19, I mentioned this passage in the lesson on, or the two lessons on Noah recently. But notice how it says, "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive," or quickened by the Spirit. And then notice verse 19, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now, Peter goes on to explain in verse 20 that what he's talking about is during the days of Noah, that while the ark was being prepared, you can easily see that in verse 20, that this preaching took place. And what you understand is, in fact, Noah was the physical human preacher who was preaching in the place of Christ. Now, a person might say, well, that's kind of far-fetched. No, not really. The Bible does that elsewhere. If you were to look at Ephesians chapter 2, you would see Paul saying to the Ephesians that Christ came and preached to them. And yet we know that, in fact, it was Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul who went to the Ephesians and preached, but they preached Jesus Christ. Anytime the Word of God is preached, Christ is preached. And so when Peter is saying here that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, the spirits in prison are the people, verse 20, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now we can see that. And yet to many people, and I've even known members of the church that believe this, what they see in verse 19 is Jesus in the 3 days he was in the tomb, the body was in the tomb, his soul went to Hades, and they believe that Jesus literally went to Hades and preached the gospel to people in Hades. In other words, all those people who had died without him, who died not knowing the gospel, etc. And there are various views on what that accomplishes, what good that does. But if you're a Mormon and you're reasoning this, or you're someone that believes that Jesus did that, then think about it. Jesus goes to Hades and preaches to the people that are there. Let's say that you've got someone in Hades who didn't believe. Maybe he was a Jew. Maybe he was some Mongolian or whatever, you know. And he didn't believe. But now that Jesus has come to Hades, he believes. Well, what does he do? The Mormons say he's got to obey the gospel. If he's going to be saved, if he's going to be, be in heaven when judgment day comes, then he's got to do the same thing you'd have to do, and that's to be baptized. But obviously, he can't come back to earth and be baptized, so you see where that goes. Then you, as a faithful Latter-day Saint, you, by proxy, are baptized for him. So what they'll do is they'll have a short prayer, and they'll list the name of the deceased. And it might be someone who died yesterday, and it might be someone who died in 804 A.D. But they'll read the name of the deceased, and this living Mormon, living Latter-day Saint, will be baptized for them. And then this is what they say. And that person in Hades then has the opportunity, the second chance, to accept or reject this proxy baptism, and for that matter, to accept or reject the gospel. You can see how, and you might look at that and say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would anybody believe that? Well, I understand it's a little ridiculous. But at the same time, you have to understand the fascination that many, many people have with a second chance. You may have noticed on the bulletin that I ask as a discussion question, is there any second chance whatsoever? I mean, whether you believe in Mormon baptism for the dead, or Catholic purgatory, or any other belief, you know, the Jehovah's Witness belief that we talked about, that annihilation and recreation of all our individual selves, is there any second chance after we die? Now, I'm going to answer that at the end of the sermon, but you think about that, and then if you'd like to offer more discussion, you can go to Michael's Corner and we'll talk about it. One final thing I'll say about the Mormons, and then I'm going to get off the Mormons. But it is why the Mormons, for example, have had such a fascination with genealogy. Anybody's ever dug into their family history, if you wanted, if you've been doing a genealogical research, chances are, if you hit a snag, you might have gone to the Mormon information banks, and they have them available, and used them to do some genealogical research. And the reason they're so intent on that is because, again, they're gathering all the information they can for, if I became a Mormon, I'd certainly want to be baptized for all my people that have been in the past, that didn't know the truth. You got to remember also that they believe that the gospel was lost for about 1,500 years. If you remember, we went through all of that. So there's all those people that never had a chance to hear it. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is not going to be a long lesson, but let's take a look, and let's, a little bit in depth, look at what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. If you're looking on your outline, I'm at point number 3, and we're going to look at what I entitled Paul's statement. Now, very simply, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it's important that we set the context, because in this particular case, the context has everything to do with how you're going to interpret the verse. First of all, you will notice Paul is talking about the resurrection. And you will also notice that apparently there are people in Corinth who are having a problem with it. And so Paul is just declaring that indeed Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if you'll notice, he will come to the point of saying things like this, if you'll hit with me verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead. And I think it's important to see that phrase, because notice of the dead that Paul keeps talking about is a consistent phrase throughout this passage. And literally in the original, it means this, the dead ones. It's always plural here as he uses it. If there be no resurrection of the dead ones, then is Christ not risen? I'm going to pull the board over here and just do a couple of crude illustrations as we prove, because I don't draw very well, I don't do artwork very well. But whatever Paul is talking about, when he talks about baptism for the dead, and again, I'll stress, it literally means the dead ones, whatever he means, he's viewing this whole time, he's viewing somewhere, and I would say that somewhere, I was going to tell you it's Hades, but he's viewing somewhere people that have died. And they're the dead ones, many of them. Remember how many there had been that had died up to that point. 1 Corinthians is written in the late 50s, AD 50s. The church has been in existence right at 30 years. So no doubt people have been Christians and died in that space of time. Now again, let's go back to verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead ones, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Notice how Paul is saying everything rests upon the resurrection. And really, that's true. I mean, nothing that we do, nothing that we are as Christians makes any sense if there's no resurrection. It's worthless. It would be worthless for you to be baptized. It would be worthless for you to take the Lord's Supper. It'd certainly be worthless to sing these songs we sing, to teach your children about the Bible and everything else, if there is no resurrection. So Paul is stressing that. If there's no resurrection, then nothing means anything as far as Christianity is concerned. Yea, in verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God, because obviously he witnessed as an apostle. It was his duty in particular, together with other apostles, to witness as a personal witness, eyewitness, the resurrection of Jesus. Because we have testified that God raised up Christ. It's the point, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ is not raised, verse 17, again, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. It's as simple as that. Then they also which are fallen asleep or have died. Notice they, that group of people. They that are fallen asleep, they that have died in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now I think verse 18 is crucial. Because if you're looking at it, notice what Paul is saying. Again, he's viewing this group of dead people. They have died. These Christians know undoubtedly a number of people who obeyed the gospel, believed in Jesus Christ, believed in his resurrection. Believed in their own resurrection someday. And that's why they were baptized, as you have been baptized. You believe in your own resurrection. You believe in judgment day. You believe in heaven and hell. And that's why you're baptized. That's why you struggle to live the life you live. So Paul says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished if the dead don't rise. Now he goes on. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. You probably are well aware that there are liberal, and in the strictest sense of the term, there are liberal religious groups out there. And next Sunday, for example, a number of these people will come together on Easter Sunday, as it's called, and they will celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But you have to understand, they believe Jesus was a great man, great philosopher. They don't believe in his divinity, his deity. They don't believe he was the Son of God, even though they claim to be a Christian church and part of the Christian faith. They don't literally believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And they will speak, and you can see sermons like this online and so forth. They will discuss and they'll talk about the resurrection, but it's the resurrection of Jesus in our hearts. It's when we come closer to living this great life that Jesus lived, this altruistic life that Jesus lived. Jesus becomes much like a Buddha or whatever. But not the Son of God that Paul is speaking of here. And certainly not the resurrected Son of God of which Paul speaks. Now, if you notice what Paul is saying, if it's in this life only we have hope in Christ, if I'm just hoping to be like some great guy that lived 2,000 years ago, we are of all men most miserable. And that would be right. Because here I am believing in this Son of God who is a king, who commands me to live a certain way. I've got to live that certain way. I want to live that certain way. I'm doing all of these. I'm making sacrifices like we talked about this morning in the lesson. I'm trying to serve God. I'm issuing challenges, Bill, to people to come to church and be here at every service and all of that. Here I am doing all of that. And my life is wrapped around that. And yet when I die, I just die. There is no resurrected Son of God. There is no resurrection. And all's going to happen to me when I die is the worms are going to hit my body and eat it up. And there are actually Christian faiths that believe that. Also, that's not the truth. But now, verse 20, is Christ risen from the dead? And then you'll notice what he says, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Again, he's viewing these dead people. What he's saying is, Jesus went here. He went to the same place where these Christians are. Same place these dead ones are. And the first fruits are the first of the harvest. It's when you plant something, and if you've ever done any planting or gardening, there'll be that first plant that leaps up out of the ground. There'll be that first bloom, that first ear of corn, that whatever, that first harvest you can get. Jesus is the first to come back from the dead. To be resurrected from the dead to never die again. And that's what Paul is saying. But he's just the first fruits. He's not the last one to be raised. That is reserved for us as Christians. And he goes on to talk about this. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And I stress, the dead ones. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So he refers to all the dead ones. They're all going to be raised from the dead. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. In other words, 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead rise first. Now, you can read down through this, but I'm going to drop down now. As he discusses Judgment Day, and the part we're probably most familiar with here in this passage, on Judgment Day, the end comes. He delivers up the kingdom to the Father. And verse 26, the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Now start reading with me in verse 27. For he, God the Father, has put all things under him, Jesus, under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, he said, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then he asks the point, or makes the point, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? It almost seems as though Paul, in the middle of a sentence, as some would say, just gets totally off track. He's making a point, it's a direct statement, he's talking about Judgment Day, he's talking about the resurrection of all the dead people on Judgment Day, and then all of a sudden, as many people believe, he just switches gears completely. He starts talking about some cultic practice. Tertullian mentioned, Chrysostom mentioned, for example, the Marcionites, the Sorrentians. These were cults, Gnostic cults, in the early centuries. And they had various crazy views about being baptized for the dead. Not too dissimilar from what the Mormons do. And it's almost as if Paul is making a statement about Judgment Day. It's all straightforward. And then he just completely switches gears and starts referring to them. Why would he do that? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit. I mean, he's saying there is a resurrection. And he's using as a positive argument that some cultic people practice something that's completely false, wrong. And he's using that as an argument for believing in the resurrection of Christ, well, that would be ludicrous. So it can't be that. And I don't believe it is that. It certainly is not instituting this cultic practice of you be baptized for somebody who has died. And the reason that I would stress that so, I want you to hold your finger, we'll come right back here, but let's just answer this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, we could go deeply into this, I won't, because I think there's one passage answers this. Is there a second chance? I don't believe so. I believe the biblical order is this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. I don't believe that you die and you come back to life. I believe there are people that have near-death experiences, but I certainly don't believe that they die and come back to life. It is appointed unto man once to die. But you'll notice what else it says. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's as simple as that. When we live our life and we die, our judgment comes. And if we put all that else that the Bible says, it would show us, it would clearly show us, for example, in Luke 16, that people die, Lazarus died, the rich man died, and their judgment came. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, the rich man went to torments, and Abraham said clearly to him, nobody can cross one side to the other. There is no second chance. So it wouldn't matter if I wanted to be baptized for my grandmother, my great-grandmother, or some ancestor that I tried to determine existed for me in 800 AD, it would not matter. They have died, and their judgment has come. All right, so we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. What is Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying that Jesus certainly was resurrected from the dead, and he is the first fruits of, if you will, the dead one. Who are in Hades. He first came out. Then he makes the point, verse 29. Else, when he says that, what it means is, if that's not so, then why, and he makes this statement, why or what shall they do who are baptized for the dead ones? Now, the question is naturally, why would someone be baptized for the dead ones? It might help. And let's sidetrack for a moment, but we're going to come back to that question. Why be baptized for people who have died in any sense? I think it helps to understand the wording, the language that's used here. And sometimes, you know, it's very important to look at what language is used. And we have in this, in our day and time, it's easier now than it ever has been in history for the common person to see the original language and know exactly what language is used. May not always understand it, but at least you have experts, you have those that are scholars to tell you. So I'm going to read you a number of different interpretations or translations of this term, because I will tell you that the normal word for, F-O-R, is not used here. And that's interesting. Whenever I'm reading something, if I'm looking at it in the original, and I hit a place where a certain word is used 95% of the time, but bam, there's a different word. I'm immediately wanting to go and say, well, is this some, you know, a few people had this, but everybody else had. No, this is one of those where there is no disagreement that this word belongs here, but it just ain't the normal word that would be there. So that's interesting. And I think it indicates something. It's not just there for no reason. Not like Paul said, hey, let me just use this word. It means something. So let me read some definitions for this word for, F-O-R. I'll give you Strong's, and probably the most widely used is Strong. And he says, and we're, if you ever run across this, in the genitive case, there's an accusative and a genitive. You want to look at the genitive case here, but all that aside. As it's used here, it means, and I'll give you the different ways in English it's expressed. It means on behalf of. It means for the sake of. It means concerning those dead ones. It means for their betterment, for their benefit. Now that's interesting in itself. Just stop to think about that. Else, why are they baptized for the benefit of the dead ones, would be the idea. As you look at Strong's exhaustive concordance, he goes on with that. It's a primary preposition in the genitive case that means literally over, that is above, on top of. By the way, that's why Luther that baptism will fall on top of a tomb of a dead person or dead persons. That's why he took that view, because the word literally means over on top of. But as Strong goes on here, the idea of being of it being causal, for the sake of, he says, instead of, or in the place of, or regarding. Let me add Vincent and what he says here. It signifies something as in the interest of the dead ones, naturally expressing the fact that it confers benefit to the dead ones. Now, they're just giving you what the language is saying. They're not trying to give you a commentary on the passage. Lightfoot, who was a noted Greek scholar, said it like this. It has a sense of interest in the dead ones. Again, the idea of conferring benefit, or for their betterment, their improvement, to extend benefit to, for their sake, is what he's saying of the passage. Thayer, you may have heard that term before. Thayer, in his Lexington, he says, in the place of, instead of, as if to replace someone. Well, are people here baptized to replace dead Christians in any sense? And that's what you begin to ask yourself. Now, you're looking at this word, and you're looking at what Paul says. Now, again, we go back, having heard all those definitions, and they're all very similar, go back and read the statements. There's a statement and a question. Else, what shall they do that are baptized for the dead ones, if the dead ones rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead ones? So we start asking a question. When you're baptized, the normal interpretation of baptism is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Unless you have something like Jesus' statement to tell you that it's totally different from that, you would have the idea that this baptism is just baptism. It's the baptism that we had read from Romans 6 a moment ago. So here would be the question to boil it down. When you were baptized, I want you to think about this. When you were baptized into Christ and became a Christian, was there anything, in any sense, that you did for Christians who have died? Did you do anything for their sake? Did you do anything for their interest? Did you do anything for their betterment? Did it confer any benefit whatsoever on them for you to be baptized and to become a Christian? And you begin to think about it, and you say, well, no, it helped me. You know, I'm the one that got forgiveness of sins. Nobody there. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying there are dead ones. But you look in context, who are the dead ones that Paul keeps talking about? The dead ones primarily are dead Christians. Notice the point. Christ is the first fruits, the first harvest, the first of the dead ones. Then they that are Christ, that belong to Him at His coming. He's primarily talking about dead Christians. So is there any sense in which it benefits dead Christians for you to be baptized? Now, as you're thinking about that, let me just pose a couple of things to you. Let's say that we lived in another period of history. And in this period of history, for you to confess Jesus Christ, be caught with a Bible, attend services, and really it can be in this period of history in another country, right person, you can die for your faith. And if there's someone that's going to burn at the stake, he's going to die for his faith, to be nailed to a cross, and you've not confessed Christ, and you've not been baptized for your faith, you've not been baptized into Christ, you're not part of Him, the group that's dying for their faith. Does it do them any good for you to die? Does it do them any good for you to obey the gospel and be a Christian? And I want to suggest to you that it does in every way. You join them. You become part of them. When Paul speaks of the dead ones here, he speaks of them, if you look at this context, and here's where his thoughts, his thinking is going. He's talking about persecution. Notice how he leads immediately into this. Let's read it, the total statement. He speaks of judgment day when all things are subdued unto them. Then shall the Son, verse 28, himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It speaks of judgment day, when Christians are carried to God and live in heaven forevermore. Else, what shall they do that are baptized for the dead ones, if the dead ones rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead ones? And why stand we? Notice how Paul includes himself. Why stand we? Who are we as opposed to they? Who are we as opposed to them? We are the Christians in particular that, notice verse 31, that stand in jeopardy. Notice how he says it. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And then he goes on. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead or the dead ones rise not? In other words, what he's saying is, why am I paying this price? Why might I die and join them if none of us are going to be raised from the dead? What good does it do them for me to die for my faith and join them? And he would, right? In less than 10 years, they cut his head off and he'd be with those dead ones he's talking about. What good does it do them? Because what they lived and died for goes on. And that's the point. Don't you feel the same way about things? Think about it in human terms. If you build a business, if you give your blood, sweat, and tears to it, you sacrifice long days and nights, you give everything toward it, you build it up. Wouldn't you like to think when you die, then you leave it to other people? Wouldn't you like to think they don't squander it, but they take all that hard work and go on with it? And there are other things in life like that. If you sacrifice, now, what we're talking about this morning, you sacrifice, you bring your kids to church, you raise them a certain way, wouldn't you like to think that that means something not only to you and to your children, but that it goes on? That they in turn teach their children, and they teach their children, and so forth. It means that what you live and you work so hard and you even die for goes on. It validates it. It's what we want as human beings. And what Paul is saying here, I believe in this passage, they died believing in the resurrection. And we are baptized believing the same thing. And that we will join them. And it will benefit them when we join them. It benefits them, I mean, my personal belief, it benefits them every day when another Christian dies and goes to paradise and joins them. When they see living examples of people who are living the same faith they lived and died for 2,000 years ago. They didn't die for nothing. Someone may have said, Odysseus, a Diocletian may have said, we're going to stamp out Christianity and you are dying today so we can help get rid of it. And you died believing that the faith goes on. You died believing nothing can stamp out Christianity. And now, 2,000 years later, people are still coming into paradise, still believing the same thing you believed. Christianity hasn't died. That's what benefits them. You're baptized for their sake. You replace them. You know, that idea of instead of, in the place of. I can't go on forever. You can't go on forever. You do a certain work. It's a valuable work to the kingdom. But you're going to die someday. And when you die, there's a void there. There's a hole there. Doesn't it make you feel good, isn't it? Doesn't it seem to be a benefit to you to look at younger people that are coming along and believing the truth and standing up for it, these young people here, etc., that are living the faith, to know that when you die, the faith goes on. It goes on in this place. It goes on elsewhere. Sure, there's great benefit to dead people, dead Christians, for us to believe what we believe. I believe that's what Paul is saying. I don't think it's some wild, crazy statement. It just has to do with the fact that people are becoming Christians as those who have lived and died before. Are you here tonight and not a child of God? But you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And tonight you would like to confess that and give your life to Him. So that one day, as we've been talking about, you can join so many who for hundreds and hundreds of years have done just like you would be doing.